We're in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7 and 8 tonight. So hear the word of the Lord. I'm actually going to begin in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. May God bless the reading of his word. So about 1700 years ago, in year 325, a council was called in the area of Nicaea. And they were, and the outcome of that council was a creed. Now, there was a later council in Constantinople that was held that did a minor edit, essentially, on this. But basically, what we got is the thing that we call the Nicene Creed. And I'm going to read this for you, and I want you to see if you can guess what the main topic that they were debating about or talking about was. Here it is, the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of all things seen and unseen, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things in heaven and on earth came into being, who on account of us human beings and our salvation came down and took flesh, becoming a human being, he suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended into the heavens, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit. And as for those who say that there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and he came into existence out of nothing, or who declare that the Son of God is of a different substance or nature, or is subject to alteration or change, the Catholic, little c, and an apostolic church condemns these. Okay, this is a Trinitarian creed. This is a creed about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But guess who they were talking about the most? Jesus. Obviously. I love how that flows. It's like the Father, one line. Jesus, and then it goes like, and we believe in the Holy Spirit too. But you know what? We're not done talking about the Son because we need to talk about him a little bit more. And then they close out the creed. So I love that. Now, and so they're really talking about Jesus, the person of Jesus. Huge, huge, huge debate. Now, more recently, the late Christopher Hitchens, who was an outspoken atheist, put a question to Christians. I'm going to paraphrase this a bit, but he essentially said, look, why should we care about some obscure Jewish peasant who was murdered publicly 2,000 years ago in the Middle East? Why should I care? Why should we care? Lots of people died in the Middle East. Lots of people were crucified. Why should we care about this one? What makes him so special? And it's a fair question. It really is. It's a fair question. But I want you to notice here that the atheist asks his question about who is Jesus, you know, and why we should care, precisely because he doesn't care about Jesus. But also, but the men who met in this council 1,700 years ago asked the same question, who is Jesus, precisely because they do care about Jesus. And so you have the atheist and the Christian asking essentially the same question because the answer matters. Who is Jesus that we should care so much about him? And so Paul, he records in this letter, in this hymn, this early church likely praise song that they sang in church, he records it in this letter, and it records certainly what Jesus did, but it also talks about who Jesus is, because we can get confused about who Jesus is. And even about what he did when people ask questions about it. when they go beyond our surface answer, our knee-jerk answer, well, he's the Son of God, or he's this or that, when they kind of go, well, why is that? What's that? Or maybe they challenge you. They've read a book or something, and they go, oh, I read this latest book, and I'm going to challenge, and so they're challenging you on it. You know, wasn't Jesus really just a social justice advocate? You know, wasn't he just a Jewish Gandhi? Wasn't he just a good teacher? Wasn't he really just a non-judgy, cool guy that would just like to hang out with sinners and just didn't care what they did? He just accepted everybody. I mean, he never said he was God after all, right? He never said the words that I am God. So, now that's one side of the objections that are raised, one side of the argument. But we can also get confused on the other side of it, on the conservative evangelical side of it. Because even though it may be well-meaning, we can make Jesus into our life coach, into our therapist, make him into our super encouraging friend. Or we can go the whole other direction, this is all within the evangelical camp, and make him the super judge. The one who judges and rejects and condemns everything and everyone that I don't like. A kind of get off my lawn, Jesus. So which Jesus is right? And why does it matter? Well, that question is as relevant today as it has ever been. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Because Paul tells us who Jesus is, and he begins in verse 6. I mean, and what I'm going to argue here is that Jesus is divine, but the question is, how divine is he? And so Paul writes here in verse 6 that Jesus was in the form of God. Well, the word form there would indicate that outward aspect of a person that corresponds to the inward reality. It's not just an external shell or like God clothes that he was wearing. It is actually the form that corresponds to the reality when you actually do research on what that word means. And so Jesus was in the form of God because he is God. And then Paul, who's talking about Jesus' approach to his own divinity in verse 6, where he says, but he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. How does he describe Jesus' divinity? Equality with God. That Jesus possesses something that makes him equal with God. Now, you can search the scriptures high and low, and you will never find God saying that it is cool, that it is fine for a created being to claim or for others to claim a created being is on par with him. That's a no-go when it comes to God. I mean, think about the first two commandments. Worship your God only, and don't make nothing that you think looks like me. Because it ain't going to work. So that's not going to work, but being equal with God was actually something that the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus for, is what they said, because he didn't say the words, I am God, but the things that he said and the things that he did caused the Pharisees to want to kill him, and he said, why do you want to kill me? He said, because you claim to be God. You put yourself on par with God. And they were right. Jesus forgives sin in the Gospels. Rabbis don't do that. Only God forgives sin. They got that part right. They were right to be offended at the very least, but wrong because they had the wrong person. If they understood who Jesus was, they would not have been offended. And so the point here is that Paul is not saying that Jesus was God-like or that he was a lesser God with a little g, but rather that Jesus is God with big G. He is of the same stuff as the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he also wants us to know that not only is Jesus divine and fully divine, he also thinks divinely. Because this is not just an exercise in systematic theology and just to think about Jesus and the Trinity, and that's just wonderful. Paul wants us to know and consider how Jesus approached his own divinity, that equality with God that he possessed. How did Jesus regard that? And we see that Jesus, even though he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be tenaciously held on to,
that in view of the need of man for redemption, Jesus did not desperately cling to what rightly belonged to him, which was specifically that majesty and that glory that he possessed due to his equality with God as the second person in the Trinity. And now this is an incredible statement that really highlights the difference between all of mankind and Jesus. Because I want you to think about the fall. All right? Why did Adam and Eve eat from the tree? Because they wanted to be equal with God. They wanted to possess something that only God had. Because only God had the right to determine what was good and evil. And Adam and Eve said, "We want that. We want that." And so they rebelled because they wanted to be like God. The fall was a desperate glory grab by Adam. Adam viewed equality with God as something to be grasped and taken for oneself, though he didn't possess it. And the result of that was the ruin of the entire world and the human race. Whereas Jesus, who did possess equality with God, did not desperately cling to his equality, but instead, Paul says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father. But the result was restoration for us from our ruin. And so if you look at American history, I mean, the America is definitely a unique country within the way our country has been set up. It's how it's flourished, how wealthy it is, but also just the system, and that America truly has known untold freedom compared to the rest of the world as you compare it in history. And so many scholars, they highlight different aspects and go back to the Revolution and the founding documents and the principles and all these things that feed into that. But many scholars argue that it actually came down to one event, largely to one event. It actually came down to something that someone didn't do. It was when George Washington declined to run for another term as president. When he said, you know what, I could do this. He had the support of the people. He had the prestige. He had the honor. But he said, you know what, I'm going to walk away for the good of this country. I'm going to walk away because this country doesn't need another king. This country needs democracy. It needs freedom. It needs all those things that we just fought this war for. And so he walked away. And that was astounding. Because the whole point was, people don't do that. And it has amazed people ever since. So that's why scholars have said that was the defining moment when George Washington did not declare himself king. People were used to having a king. People would have gladly have made him the president for life, maybe. But instead, he said no. And he divested himself of his presidency, essentially, and walked away. And now consider Jesus. The Son of God, fully equal with God, yet he does not consider his equality with the Father as something to be grasped, something just to be held on to no matter what, but instead comes to earth and pours his life out on a cross. If we're astounded by some guy back in the 1700s, are we not floored? Do our jaws not drop? When we consider that the Son of God, who dwelt in perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, beyond, outside of time, and is in eternity, shed that glory, shed that mastery, that majesty, and took on human flesh to do what he did for us. And so it is who Jesus is as God that profoundly gives power to what Jesus does in the flesh. And so we see this in verses 7 and 8.
And we're told that, first of all, that Jesus emptied himself by becoming human. But the question is, how human was Jesus? And so this idea of emptying himself, lots of debate about it, because some argue that Jesus essentially emptied himself of his divine nature, that he stopped being God. But the problem is that the nature of God is unchanging. For Jesus to stop being God would be for God to cease to exist. That cannot happen. Or else God would not be God. And so I want you to notice the repetition here of the word form. He took the form of a servant, being found in the form of a man. And so that idea again goes back to that in the same way that Jesus was in the form of God, he also was in the form of a man. And so the point is that Jesus had the form of God and he was fully God and he became human and he became fully human. He was born. He was made in the likeness of men. But the question is, did he truly become human? Because some would argue no. Jesus became a kind of human. Jesus, his outward appearance was human, but he was not really human. When you go back to the first centuries of the church, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that they were trying to work out, trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? And so, but the idea that Jesus is God, but he's not fully human, doesn't work in light of the rest of Scripture. And Jesus, we're told, was born. He spent his life in relative obscurity. He knows what hunger is. He hurt. He laughed. He grew in knowledge. But if that's the case, then how can Jesus be God if he doesn't know things, if he grows in knowledge? And again, what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? What does that word mean? What it means is that Jesus emptied himself of his glory and his majesty. He put a veil over it. He placed limitations and restrictions upon himself as he took on the flesh fully of human beings. And we see this in evidence of this is when he temporarily lifts the veil in the Mount of Transfiguration. When all of a sudden he's shining in glorious light. And then all of a sudden he's not. If he had ceased to be God, did he become God again and then not God? No, he just revealed his glory for a moment and then covered it back up again. But we're told he doesn't know things like when he will return, but he knows the thoughts of people around him. And so we see again these limitations, yet this also these evidences of divinity. And so essentially, I like what Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, wrote. He said, Jesus clothed his divinity with the rags of human nature. So is Jesus fully God or is he fully man? He's both. Historically, is what we've called, fancy term, hypostatic union. Okay, use it, impress your friends. Okay. It's this idea of that Jesus has two natures. He's fully God, he's fully man, united in one being. And those two natures, they don't mix together. He's not half God, half man. That's Hercules. Okay, he's not Hercules. Those natures do not mix, but they remain united within one being, always and forever. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he did not shed off his flesh. He ascended in body. He's going to return in body. He will always have a glorious body. He will always be in flesh. And so he became human, we're told. And then Paul tells us in verse 8 that he humbled himself. Now we could say that Jesus' whole life is one big humiliation. In fact, historically, that's what it's been called. I mean, think what that means about humanity when it is humiliating for God. Step one for the humiliation of God: become human. Step one. You haven't got anywhere else. But step one for the humiliation of God is to become human. Now, the Son of God becoming human is particularly repulsive to Muslims, because the idea that God would take on flesh is an absolute insult to God. And actually, we would agree with that much. It is certainly beneath God to take on flesh. But it doesn't mean that he didn't do it. But the humbling here of Jesus is described particularly in terms of obedience. That Jesus humbled himself, that is, through a voluntary act. He was not subjected to it unwillingly by his father, but his father wanted him to do it, and he wanted to do it. And so he submitted himself to the Father's plan and voluntarily came and humbled himself. And he did so, it says, by being obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. That is, Jesus was perfectly obedient. Adam grasped at equality with God and became unrighteous through his disobedience. But Jesus was perfectly obedient and righteous, following the Lord and the desire of his Father, even if it meant that he would die, even if it meant that for the first time in all eternity, he would be experience separation from the Father. I mean, I firmly believe that Jesus, the reason he sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane was actually not because of the physical horrors that he would face the next day, but it was the spiritual horror of having his Father for the first time ever turn away from him. As one scholar pointed out, death is a necessity for us. We may talk about how someone chose death, but what we mean is they chose an early death. They didn't just have death forced upon them. But Jesus is the only one who can actually choose death as a destiny. He's the only one that actually had legitimate other options. Not dying was an option for Jesus. Yet he died. But we need to get to why this matters. Because even if we accept all of this, that Jesus was fully God and he became fully man in the incarnation and he humbled himself in willing obedience to the Father to die on the cross, the question we need to ask is now, why was it necessary to do so? Because when I was in my late teens or college, I can't really remember, I was taught in the church that God could have forgiven us. He could have just forgiven us, but he sent Jesus to die on the cross to show us how much he loved us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Don't you see how much God loves us? That's why he sent it, to show us how much he loves us. But consider a rebuttal to that view. Isn't God sovereign? Can he not do whatever he pleases? Could he not then just forgive us, like you said? And so given these options, the almighty, omnipotent, and loving God chooses to kill his own son. How is that not divine child abuse? If it's optional, how can we worship such a God? And people have been raising that objection for a long time, even to this day. But, you know, it's not a new objection. I spent some time reading the work of one Anselm of Canterbury this week, who lived over a thousand years ago, who wrestled with this very question in thoroughness. And he was working with material from a guy named Augustine, who was 600 years before him. And basically what he says is, look, he says it was necessary. There was no other way. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus, the Son of God, to come to take on flesh and to go to the cross because of the nature of the fall, because of the nature of sin, because of the nature of the problem that man has with God. Because to sin against someone is to enter into debt to the one you sin against. And so that amount of that debt is known based on who you sinned against. And so a person who commits a crime against another person, The amount of debt they owe is dependent upon the damage that the person who had the crime committed against them received, right? And so when a human being commits a crime against another human being, then what happens is you get a limited punishment. Why? Well, because if I stole your car, you don't get to kill me in a just society. Because that would be unjust. That would be too much punishment for that crime. But what happens when you commit a sin, a crime against an unlimited being? What happens when you sin against a God who is timeless? Well, then you have sinned for all time. Then you have sinned to an infinite degree. And so you can already see the problem there. If one sin is therefore an infinite crime, then it deserves infinite punishment. But can't we earn our way back? Can't we do something right to make it, to right those wrongs? Well, no, obviously, because we just talked about you can't make up infinite punishment because we're finite beings, we're limited. But also, even if we were to live the remainder of this life, from here on out, we all make a vow, I'm never going to do any wrong, I'm going to worship God rightly, and we do it. Well, the problem is that that's what we were supposed to do anyway. It's essentially life is like being on the golf course, and you hit a hole in one, and you're celebrating, and then you find out that the par for that hole is one. Right? Now, if you're like me and you've never played a round of golf in your life, it's putt-putt, right? I hit it into the thing where the windmill's spinning and I totally got it, and nailed it, and then it popped out into the right spot, hole in one, look at the card, one. Oh. All right. You're just doing what you're supposed to do. When we worship God and we serve Him rightly and we don't sin, that's what we're supposed to do anyway. That's not anything extra. We can't make up for anything. And so the problem here is that finite man sins against the infinite God and is worthy of infinite punishment. But man is required to make restitution for his crimes. The guilty must pay, right? That's what justice demands. But we are unable to make restitution because the offense is so grievous that no finite being, no human being can do it even for himself, let alone for anyone else. So unless some sort of being intervenes that is both man and infinite, that is both human and divine, then we will perish in judgment. That is, there will be absolutely no salvation apart from some unique person intervening on our behalf. We can't do it. And there's only going to be only one who can. And that's why all this stuff matters. Because this is not just theology, it's not just church history. Because it is because Jesus is fully man in every way, except, by the way, that he is not corrupted by sin. That's why he was virgin born. Talk about that more in December. We have a whole holiday dedicated to that point, okay? Maybe you've heard of it. But because he is fully human, he is able to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, which actually God cannot do. God cannot fulfill his own law because he's God. He gave the law. And so man has to do it. But he's also able to receive, as man, fully man, he's able to receive the punishment for sin. But it is because also, not only because he's fully human, because he is fully God, divine and infinite, that he is able to earn salvation for others. It is the infinite nature of Jesus that enables him to award salvation to those that are outside of himself. Because if he was just the perfect man and not God, then he would only earn salvation for himself. But because he is God, he saves all who trust in him. And so we need to remember that the gospel of grace is a gospel of works. It's a gospel of the works of Jesus. of his righteous life that he lived and the cruel death that he died in order that as the one mediator between man and God, he might give us his righteousness and award us eternal life by faith. So why should we care about some Jewish peasant who died 2,000 years ago? Because he's God. And even though he was God, he humbled himself and became man. I really like David Robertson. He sums up this whole deal in his book, Magnificent Obsession, Why Jesus is Great. And he just takes the phrase, "You did that for me." You, Jesus, fully God, fully man, glory, majesty, and honor came down, took on flesh. You came and you did that. You went into the cross. You were murdered by through basically death through torture, and you died. You did that for me. You did that for me. The one for whom, through whom, and to whom all things were made became flesh. The light of the world broke into our darkness. And through his humiliation, through his gruesome rejection and death at our hands, he has brought the light of salvation to our hearts. And all that is required of us is to receive that grace and then trust and obey. Let's pray.